Well, let me ask you, what is it that gets your attention? What kinds of things grab your attention? What impresses you? See, I kind of think that the answer might be not much. There's just not that much that gets a hold of our attention today. We're on sensory overload all the time about things where small things are being made huge and huge things are made small, and quite frankly, we've seen it all. We've just seen it all. What could possibly be waiting to see or hear that we haven't already seen or heard in some way, shape, or form to get excited about? I mean, it would have to be a unique event, you know, like something you haven't seen before that would get our attention. Maybe a once-in-a-lifetime event. Let me change the question just a little bit to look at it from a different angle and ask, what does it take to get your attention? What does it take to impress you? You know, we all want to be a cool cucumber, right? Under control, you know, not that easily moved. That's kind of Joe Cool kind of a look. What does it take to impress you? And the answer is probably, well, it takes a lot. It's the flip side of the coin. It takes a lot to impress me. It takes a lot to get my attention. It takes even more to hold your attention, doesn't it? I mean, to be frank, just a little bit of social media clickbait will get your attention. Oh my goodness, I've got to see what that is. I can't put my phone down without seeing what that is. But only for a second. And then you forget with the swipe of a thumb what you just looked at. I mean, it would have to be something more than spectacular. It would have to be profoundly meaningful. I mean, it would have to bear some weight. It would have to be as significant, frankly, as life itself, to really hold your attention for any period of time. And so let me ask you, what event do you think, if you saw it, would really impress you? I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm not impressed by much, but what would it take? What would really impress you if you saw it? Whose voice, if you heard it, would really get your attention? What would have to happen for you to respond in wonder and awe? Well, in John chapter 20, I think we have that thing. In John chapter 20, I think we have that meaningful event. I think we have that significant person. The event is the resurrection, and the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is not just a reality to be acknowledged. Oh yeah, that happened. I remember that from a sermon. I might have read that in the Bible one time. It involves a death-defying event and a life-giving power that must be acknowledged. It must be acknowledged, one direction or the other. You have to decide deep inside whether it's true or not, right? Did this happen? Did he do that? Whether to believe Jesus or not. To have eternal life with God in Christ by his Spirit, or to fail to be impressed by the truly impressive and to be sadly satisfied with your own inattentiveness to meaningful things. That's what brings us to John chapter 20 this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. Follow along with me. This is the Word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the very word of God. Nobody expected the tomb to be empty. Everybody was completely shocked to find the tomb empty. Whatever thoughts occupied their minds, fear and bewilderment, whatever feelings occupied their hearts, sorrow and grief, nobody expected Jesus to do what he had repeatedly said he would do on the third day, which is to rise from the dead. On that Saturday morning, on that Sunday morning, excuse me, the only thing that everyone was dead certain of was that Jesus' dead body laid in the tomb. And then John sets the scene. It was so early when Mary came to the tomb that it was still dark. Mary walked to the tomb in darkness, but she is about to see a great light. Don't miss this dramatic setting. John began his gospel telling us that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone. That's who he is. And Isaiah 9, verse 2, is fulfilled here. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." That's what's happening here this morning. The darkness of that morning is about to give way to the radiant light of a glorious dawn. John is working to get your attention. Each of the Gospels focuses on different things in the resurrection. We know from the Synoptic Gospels that Mary was one of among several women who had come to Jesus' tomb that morning. John knows that. And when Mary reports to the disciples in verse 2, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." John knows that, but the Synoptics provide some things that are not in John's Gospel. John's Gospel provides some things that are not in the Synoptic Gospels, but they don't contradict one another. John chooses to zero in and focus on Mary Magdalene. We know two things about Mary she had been blessedly exorcised of seven demons, and that she became a follower and a contributor to Jesus' earthly ministry. So when we kind of wonder, which is a fair thing to wonder, why Mary Magdalene? Why her? Our only reasonable answer is that, well, she was a prominent leader among the women who followed Jesus. She was a devoted follower because we just saw her with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at his crucifixion on Friday. And she's back to properly serve the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning, even if it's just to weep and pray. But to her horrific surprise, the stone has been taken away from Jesus' tomb. And it's clear that in her mind, this can mean nothing good. This can only be bad. So without even looking in the darkness, she runs as fast as she can to the disciples. She does not announce to the disciples that the resurrection has happened and they missed it. No! The resurrection isn't even on the table. It's in nobody's thoughts. She's certain that the enemies of Jesus have stolen his body. This is a desecration. They're grave robbers. Who knows what matter of desecration they have in mind? It's too terrible for Mary to think about. His corpse. We don't know where they have laid his corpse. The disciples don't question her. They don't argue with her. They clearly grasp the very same horror. Respect for the Lord's body, now that he's dead, is really the only thing that the disciples have left to look after. It's paramount to them. It's their responsibility to see that Jesus has a proper Jewish burial. It's all they have left to do. So the disciples react to Mary's desperate report. Peter and John take off running together to the tomb as fast as they can. John wins. That's kind of funny, isn't it? That's a funny detail to put in the middle of an all-important resurrection account. Why do we need to know who gets to the tomb first? We should probably note a couple of things. First, perhaps this draws attention to the relationship between Peter and John. Peter and John are both important leaders in the early church. Peter will be first among the apostles, but John often mentions himself with Peter. And this little detail shows that John is an eyewitness to the things he's writing. That's what he's really doing. Wherever John refers to himself anonymously as the beloved disciple or as the other disciple, he adds a small detail showing us that he was an eyewitness to that account. Something others wouldn't know or something others wouldn't include. In John chapter 13, verse 23, at the Last Supper, John and Peter are sending signals to one another, remember, to find out who it is that's going to betray Jesus. John glances at Peter. Peter motions to John. Those are just funny little details about nuanced communications that took place at that supper that they've John's included. In John chapter 18, verse 15, John and Peter follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest, where John had to go back and ask the slave girl to let Peter in. And then John overhears the men in the courtyard challenging Peter, and he hears Peter's denials, little and unflattering details included in this account. If you were trying to make up a gospel story for a gospel movement, you wouldn't put in those little, and you certainly wouldn't put in those unflattering details. In John chapter 19, verse 35, John, again without naming himself, asserts that his testimony is true and is therefore to be believed. And he was at Jesus' crucifixion, such that Jesus would commend his mother to him. Who cares about that? John does, because he was there, and that's what happened, and that's what he remembers, and that's what he records. The otherwise meaningless detail that John and Peter ran together and John arrived first is not the kind of information you would add to a story if you're making it up. So as John is writing this gospel around 90 AD, the Jews are claiming that Jesus didn't really die. Oh, that guy? Yeah, he never really died. So he could not have been resurrected. That was what they were saying. And a group of heretics called the Gnostics were saying that Jesus was never really physical to begin with. In their philosophy, spiritual is good, physical is bad. God would never become anything physical. So he was really just a spiritual apparition the whole time. And so he didn't die, and he couldn't be resurrected. These are lies that are being spread that John is defending against. You see, John is defending the truth of the gospel by including little details that a person who was really there would think about and write down as part of his eyewitness testimony. It's not a detail that you would add unless it were true. Those details that John records are like little timestamps on each event that serve as proof that this is a true account of true events. Real historic events. Real things that happen to real people in time and space. That's an historic event. So John arrives first at the tomb and he stops. And when Peter catches up, he charges right in. And we always chuckle. We go, well, that's Peter, isn't it? Yes, that's Peter. That's right. But why does John stop? Well, I think this is another insight maybe into their relationship between these two men. We have no reason to think of John as being timid or easily frightened. He didn't deny knowing Jesus at the high priest's courtyard. But John is significantly younger than Peter. And Peter is recognized as the leader of the group. And I think that John just appropriately defers, knowing that Peter's right behind him. But John is the first to look in. He's the first to look into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. Peter enters the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' body, and separately, the face cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. Then John enters the tomb, sees what Peter sees, and believes. What is it that John believes? Well, first, take just a minute. Take just a minute and enjoy this. Imagine this. Peter and John have the unique privilege of standing in the grave from which Jesus was resurrected. That's a pretty unique privilege. We talk about the empty tomb. And we talk about the empty tomb because these two disciples actually stood in it. And John tells us what they saw. John tells us what they saw using three different Greek words, each translated into our one English word, saw. If you look at the verses. Because there's a... John has built in a progression here, but we don't see it in English. In verse 5, John saw the linen cloths lying there. And the Greek word there, blepo, means he observed them. That's it. He observed them. In verse 6, Peter entered the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And here we have a Greek word, theoreo. It already sounds like theorize, to wonder about, to consider its meaning. That's a step more than just observing. And then in verse 8, John enters the tomb and he saw and believed. There the Greek word horao means to see with understanding, to comprehend. So we have this progression built into the story. It's one thing to observe what was there, the evidence. It's another thing to wonder what it means, to conceive of what it means. And then it's another thing to actually understand and comprehend what has taken place. The linen wrappings and the face cloths are evidence of the resurrection. Evidence to be observed, considered, and understood. John tells us that they had not yet understood from the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. They will, I believe, when Jesus spends time teaching them after his resurrection, before his ascension. But John says he believed at that moment that Jesus' body was not stolen, but that he had risen from the dead. How? based on the evidence he saw. Has John written anything about Jesus, about raising a man to life, and about grave clothes? Anything? Any reference come to mind? Of course, Lazarus. Lazarus. I mean, John isn't starting from scratch here. He's got all of the first 19 chapters of the gospel that he's written for us to pull from. He has the raising of Lazarus from the dead to contrast with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, John told us in chapter 19, verse 40, that Jesus was buried according to the custom of the Jews. And it's reasonable to think that Lazarus was too. He received a very thoroughly Jewish burial and mourning. And that means the body would have been wrapped in a sheet, the ankles would have been bound together, the arms would have been strapped to the body, the face would have been covered with a separate cloth, probably wrapped around the head. Some version of these things would have been common. And when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus has to kind of hop forward, lumber out some way, literally still in the bands of death, in the wrappings. That's why we read in chapter 11, verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, the raising of Lazarus was a miracle, to be sure. He was restored from death to life. He was resuscitated to resume normal bodily function. But notably, he was still wearing the grave clothes. He was still shrouded in death. Jesus had to give the order for those bands to be removed and the man set free. By contrast, we have something very different at Jesus' empty tomb. No one had to roll the stone away to start with. And we remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus was given a new spiritual body, the first fruits of the final resurrection to come. And so the nature of Jesus' resurrection is of a completely different nature than that of Lazarus, which is huge. And it's signified in that Jesus came forward with no need for grave clothes. Jesus won't need grave clothes again because death has no hold on him. He's done with death. He's conquered death. There is a clear plastic storage box sitting in our bedroom at home. It's been there for weeks now. Julie is waiting for me to take my summer clothes off the hangers and put them in this plastic box, my golf shirts and shorts, out of the drawer, into the box, which is supposed to go into the attic, because I don't need those clothes anymore, because fall has come, winter has come. You see, when John sees the grave clothes laying there and the face cloth folded up and set beside, he got the message. Jesus is out and about, and he doesn't need these grave clothes anymore. That's the power over death that the empty face cloth witnesses to John. It bears testimony to John that Jesus lives, and John believes. This is not an act of grave robbers. Grave robbers wouldn't neatly unwrap the body. They want it all bound when they grab it and start running down the hill. This is not the act of grave robbers. It's an act of God. Don't believe the lies the Jews are spreading. Jesus didn't merely swoon on the cross to be presumed dead and then manage to make his way out of the tomb, hopping and rolling the stone away, still bound in need of someone else to remove his grave clothes. That's not what took place here. Don't believe the lies that the disciples stole his body to pretend he was resurrected. Neither did his enemies steal his body to keep the disciples from pretending he was resurrected. No. There was a dead man in there. And he's not there anymore. He's alive. Just as he said, death has no hold on him any longer. And so he passed through the grave clothes and walked out. John believes the evidence that Jesus is resurrected. And he'll believe even more when he sees Jesus. And he'll believe even more when Jesus teaches him from the scripture that he must be resurrected, which I think is going to be the fulfillment of types more than just a single verse. Types like the pierced one and the righteous suffer, not a single Old Testament verse, but from the scriptures. And he'll believe even more when he receives the indwelling Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But for now, Peter and John rejoin the disciples to wait and to pray. And then we pick up with Jesus' appearance to Mary in verse 11. Let me reread this. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And as she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So Mary had followed Peter and John back to the tomb, but she has not seen what they have seen. Weeping, still wondering where Jesus' body lay, she looks in the tomb. And she saw two angels sitting at either end of where Jesus had lain. Now, picture that just for a moment. Here's the surface where Jesus was present, and there are two angels on each side of him. Does it remind you of anything? What does that look like? I think it looks like the mercy seat in the most holy place. You know, the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Right? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of a slain bull or goat, and he alone entered the most highest place, only him, and he sprinkled blood over the mercy seat to make atonement for sin and to cleanse the tabernacle. And these two angels, in fulfillment of that mercy seat, are sitting here, where the true blood of atonement, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was sprinkled, as it were. If these angels have stationed themselves purposefully to show that the empty tomb has accomplished the role of the most holy place, then no longer is access to God limited to the high priest and only once a year, is it? Now even Mary can look in and speak to those angels because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary saw, it's that word theoreo, and wondered at the angels. She wonders if they know where Jesus is. Look in verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Mary saw Jesus. She doesn't know it's him. She sees him as the gardener and wonders, it's that same word, if he knows where Jesus is. She's wondering, she's contemplating, she's considering this, and she's still weeping as she offers to take the body of Jesus. Just then, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary has seen the Lord. Hallelujah. Mary has seen the Lord. And that is this Greek word, horao. She sees and understands. She comprehends that this is Jesus. She thought he was the gardener when she saw him before. Now she sees him and comprehends. What happened? What happened to cause Mary to cling to this man, her Lord Jesus? Jesus said to her, "Mary." It's the only thing that's happened. Mary heard Jesus call her name, and she knew. This is precisely what Jesus said would happen in John chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We will see more in John's gospel about the unique properties of Jesus' resurrected body. You can see it and touch it. You can see his wounds. But it can also pass through grave cloths, and it can enter locked rooms. And sometimes it's unrecognizable, as with Mary here. Until Mary hears Jesus, the good shepherd, call her by name. Are any of you hearing Jesus call you by name this morning? Don't think it's impossible. It's entirely possible. In fact, in this place, with these words being read, it's likely. Are you casually observing this evidence? Or are you beginning to truly wonder about this man who factually rose from the dead according to reliable eyewitness accounts? Are you considering meaningful things like your sinful state and your need for a Savior? Can you see, maybe for the first time, that Jesus is credible as a righteous sacrifice to cleanse you of your unrighteousness before God? And that because of his righteous death could not hold him. And so he rose from the dead. There was nothing holding him back. If you hear him calling your name this morning, don't hesitate. Be like Peter and John and run to him. He's the good shepherd who has come to call you out of darkness and into the light of life. Mary hears his voice and clings to him. And then Jesus says something that sounds a little bit strange to us. Mary is bowed before him in a posture of worship. She's clinging to his feet. And Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father." And we scratch our heads, because logically, humbly, we want to say, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't now, while you are here, precisely the time to cling to you? Because we can't cling to you physically after you've gone. Isn't that what you're thinking? Jesus would agree. That's part of his point. We focus, rightly so, on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And for us, the ascension is generally an afterthought. But Jesus has been saying all along that he is going to the Father. He really hasn't used the categories death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. He just says, "I'm going to the Father." For Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection are steps on the path towards his ascension. His goal is to return to the Father. That's what he's thinking. That's what he has on his mind. That's the overriding thought that he has. He has also already explained to the disciples why it's far better for them if he goes to the Father. Do you remember why? Because he's going to send his Spirit. He's going to send his Spirit to them to be a new and permanent indwelling helper. So what Jesus is really saying to Mary is this: don't cling to me as if I'm going away permanently. I'm on the way to my Father. Oh, and by the way, to your Father. And when I get back to the Father, I will send the Spirit, and you will be able to dwell with me forever. In fact, you will not have to cling to me. I will be the one clinging to you, holding you fast, never letting you go. That's better. So the message Mary is to give to disciples is not only that Jesus is risen, but that he is on his way to the Father, just as he said. And there's something here that should grab our attention. Did you see it? He says, go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. Jesus refers to his disciples as brothers. Now, the idea of sonship with God and brotherhood with Jesus is found all the way back in chapter 1. In John's introduction of his gospel, in verse 12, he said, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But Jesus hasn't said much about it until now. He has said, no longer are you servants, but your friends. Only now that the redeeming work that the Father gave him to do is finished, Jesus says, your Father, your God, my brothers. Children of God. That's impressive. Brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ. That should get your attention. What does the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave mean? It means that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It means that all who believe in him have had their sins atoned for, the wrath of God against them propitiated. They have been washed clean by the righteous blood of the Lamb. There is no more weeping in darkness for you. You have the true light in whom is life, eternal life. You can sell your grave clothes just as Jesus did not need them. You don't need them anymore. Jesus is the impressive one. Jesus is the one worthy of all your attention. Oh, and there's a message for you to deliver. I have seen the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, move in us today to see and comprehend and understand, all of us, that Jesus is the risen Savior, the reigning King, our one and only true Lord. And make us bow our hearts to him for his glory and forever. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.